Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us, Lord, to come here, Father, not just to this building or with each other, but, oh God, to come to assemble together before you and to seek you. And Father, as we're here, Lord, it is so good to know that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you rule and you reign. And Father, we come seeking you. Father, thank you that in your grace and your mercy and your love, you've made a salvation and adoption possible, Lord, for us to have a relationship with you. And Lord, you invite us to come to your throne of grace. And Lord, we seek you this morning. Father, for these individuals, Lord, who are sick, who are ill, Father, we ask, oh God, that you would heal them. Father, for this family that's lost their loved one, Father, we pray, oh God, that you comfort them. But Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, we lift up our nation. Oh Lord God, we pray that you would intervene. Father, that you would in fact deliver us. Lord God, we come seeking you, oh Lord, the God of truth, the God of reality, that you would reveal, oh God, what is true and real in this election. Father, that you, oh Lord, would deliver us. Father, we just pray, oh God, that you would give us wisdom and guidance in these times, strength and courage. Lord, show us what you'd have us to do. Show leaders what you'd have them to do. But Father, we pray, oh Lord, for our nation. Oh God, we need a miraculous deliverance and intervention. Lord, please, oh God, save us and spare us, we pray. Lord, we come not, God, we come asking for your mercy, oh God. Lord, we as a nation have sinned against you. Lord, we deserve so much worse than this, so much before this, oh God. Oh Lord, we need you. Lord, we ask for mercy. We ask for grace. We ask, oh God, for miraculous intervention. Lord God, not just in the events of today, but Father, we pray, oh God, that you will move through these events, oh Lord, in a way that unmistakably shows that you are the living God. Father, we pray that as you do this, Lord, that, Lord, you'll not just relieve the heat for a moment, oh Lord, but that, oh God, through this, you would actually cause this nation, oh God, to be so shocked at what it's gotten itself into that, oh Lord, that you would lead it, oh Lord, to seek you. Father, that you would actually bring about revival. Father, that you, oh God, would stir our hearts as believers to seek you, oh Lord, and to want to walk with you. Father, we pray, oh Lord, not just, yes, God, for a political deliverance, but, oh God, for a mighty spiritual revival and renewal for this nation. Lord, we ask, oh God, that you reveal yourself as God and move. Lord, as we're here now before you, Lord, open our minds to your word. Father, let us hear from you. Give us an understanding, oh God, yes, of the passage. Yes, oh God, the theology that's there, but oh God, of you, of your person, of your ways, of who you are. Speak, oh God, reveal yourself, and may we be eternally changed from being in your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I know all of us this morning, the question that's on our mind is where is all of this headed? Where is this going? Certainly, we look at the election, contested, questioned. We look at the possibility of what may take place in the days to come as various allegations are addressed or not addressed, sorted out if they're sorted out, the ramifications of what may take place if those things are addressed, but not just in the immediacy of the election. But we think about the overall trends of where our nation is. We think of various trends that are taking place. I know of one family in particular, not in this area, good Christian family, both, you know, mother and father are dedicated believers. They've sought to raise their children in a Christian home, you know, very active in church, sought to have them educated in the best schools and you know, the best classes in the best schools, sent their students to not just a Christian college, but a very well-known Baptist college. And yet the children have gravitated toward, one of them in particular, you know, towards socialism and actually thinking that that is what they need. And, you know, without somehow realizing the complete incompatibility between socialism and not only Christianity, but quite frankly, individual freedom and liberty. And again, this is what we would label a good, you know, conservative, theological, and otherwise Christian family. We see the trend of where our nation is headed at this present time. We look at the world that we that are living in. It's becoming increasingly hostile. More and more nations beginning to flex their muscle. A lot more flashpoints around the world. And we wonder, you know, where is this going? And as we continue this morning in the book of Daniel, we find one of the key books to understanding where all of this is going. In fact, is John Walver in his book on the book of Daniel described the book of Daniel as the key to prophetic understanding. And this seventh chapter that we're going to look at this morning is one of the key chapters of the key books of understanding God's prophetic plan for the ages. And so look with me as we open God's Word to Daniel chapter 7 this morning. And what I want us to see as we begin looking at this chapter, and we're going to work our way through it, is number one, the setting of concern. By that I mean this, I want us to see where Daniel is as he was inspired to write this and as this vision was given to him. Because as we see where Daniel is, not so much geographically, but spiritually, we find out that Daniel was in a place not much different than ours. Certainly geographically, he was in Babylon, time-wise, several hundred years ago. But it's amazing, spiritually and emotionally, Daniel's not far removed from where we find ourselves this morning. Look with me, Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Understand, we've actually gone back in time into the book of Daniel. We've actually gone back to 14 years before that chapter of the writing on the wall, that well-known chapter. You recall that this was, as he describes here, the reign of Belshazzar. And you think about where that puts Daniel in terms of the Babylonian Empire. Obviously, Daniel was brought to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne. And Nebuchadnezzar, we saw his conversion in that chapter where he was actually humbled by God, ate grass, put out the pasture, so to speak, like a cow. And yet God brought him back to his senses. And what we see there is a genuine conversion. But it's amazing how it went down for Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar, militarily, politically, morally, in every way, until you get to that feast that we saw there of Belshazzar. Most of the empire was gone at that point. Only Babylon existed at that point. Belshazzar had a complete disrespect for the God of Israel. We saw his wild, drunken party there. We see Daniel at this time, as he looks around him at Babylon, which quite frankly had been very good to him, and after the deportation, obviously the destruction of Jerusalem because of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, had been very good to the people of God, but the nation was now in decline. In fact, the nation was on quite, I wouldn't even call a glide slope down, it was on a crash course down. And so here is Daniel, he's looking around him, And an empire that had, under Nebuchadnezzar, been very supportive of God's people, been very good to him, was now in decline politically, morally, militarily, and he's wondering what is going to happen. And again, you think about where we are as we sit here this morning. And you think not just the events, you know, since November the 3rd and since, but even up to that, had the burden that we have felt about a nation in decline, certainly morally, spiritually. And we see what is taking place, and we think about and try to imagine what can take place, depending really on how all this gets settled out, and really the aftermath of either way it gets settled out in this election. We, like Daniel, are wondering where is this heading? We tend to read the book of Daniel and we think again, you know, well, he's in Babylon several hundred years ago, but it is amazing how close we are to where Daniel was emotionally and spiritually as he looks around him. The setting of concern. We probably feel a lot of what Daniel felt that time, at this time. Well, as we continue going through Daniel chapter 7, we move from the setting of concern to the sequence of history. And by the sequence of history, I mean from Daniel's time to what is even yet future for us, what is even in the future for us, the sequence of how all of that flows out. And so as we look at this, and I'll go ahead and apologize to you, we're going to be jumping around a lot within this chapter because my hope is that we can kind of follow it sequentially in terms of time. That is what is going to take place, and you see multiple descriptions of that, but I'm going to try to keep it in the blocks of time frame, if you will. And so as we begin looking at this, notice what we read in verses 2 through 3. Daniel said, I was looking on in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. We drop down to verses 15 through 17. Daniel is given a glimpse there of God and His sovereign ruling throne, as we'll talk about in a few moments. He asks someone who's there, you know, what is all this about? What is this vision? Notice what we read in verses 15 through 17. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by, that is, through the vision he saw of God and His glory, and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which we'll look at them in just a moment, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one, we'll stop at verse 17, pick up verse 18 later on. And so he's going to see four beasts. And these beasts represent four kings. And obviously to have a king, you got to have a kingdom. But it'll talk about the four major movements of human history. And we see stirring up the great sea. That's a reference there to the Gentile nations, that is non-Jewish people. Remember, God's concern in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. But because of their sin and their rebellion, they've been sent away into exile. That began what we call the times of the Gentiles. And so there are four Gentile, non-Jewish empires, specifically around the area of the Mediterranean Sea. But then notice, too, amazingly how they're described here. They're described as animals. And when he talks here about beasts or animals, he's not talking about cute, cuddly little pets you might have. He's talking about wild, vicious beasts. And you think of the significance of that. That is God's perspective on these empires. Now, you remember back in chapter 2 when God gave Nebuchadnezzar that dream that really flowed through these same empires? Do you remember how Nebuchadnezzar saw them? Remember what the vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar? You know, it was a great statue. It was made out of gold and silver, bronze, iron, things that were worthwhile. That's how man looks upon his society and his culture and these empires. But you think about how God looks upon them. As wild, vicious beast. You know, we look back and we talk about the grandeur and the glory of Greece and Rome, their splendor. God looks upon them as if they were wild beasts. What a contrast. And by the way, that's a message for us in and of itself. The heritage we have as Americans. You know, it's true, not all of our founding fathers were believers, a lot more of them than what we're currently being taught today. A lot of them were very committed believers. But even the ones who weren't were students of history. History of these very things. And they had an understanding of the way man was in his heart. They had an understanding of what government tends to be like. And it's for that reason that they designed and wrote out the Constitution. Because you think about it, every single thing in the Constitution was written to limit the power of sinful man to do evil. And it's amazing, you talk about the branches of government, and you talk about even the checks and balances within those branches. And you think about, for instance, something we're probably could very well all get a civic lesson on before this is over with, the way that the Electoral College works. And of course, you've had calls from various elements to undo the Electoral College. The whole purpose of it was to try to limit control, whether it's a president or a congressman or a senator, a state, or even mob rule, if you will. Everything to try to limit it. Our forefathers, even the ones who weren't believers, had an understanding of what man is like in his government. And if you want an understanding of the reality of government, all you have to do is read Daniel chapter 7. You have God's perspective of it. A wild, vicious beast. Well, look at these beasts. Look at these four empires as we walk through them. We see the empire of Babylon. Look what we see as we go on into verse 4. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. This is the Babylonian Empire, specifically under Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it's interesting, if you go study archaeology, you study history, the winged lion was actually what Babylon used to represent itself. You know, we chose the bald eagle as our national bird, our national emblem. The winged lion was theirs. This is clearly a reference to Babylon. And you think about the lion there, the animal of royalty. You know, we call it the king of the beast. This was, of course, that head of gold that you saw back in chapter 2. But notice what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. It's a clear reference here to his conversion. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind also was given to it. A clear reference to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. That first empire, that's where Daniel is. But again, remember Daniel's setting. Babylon was already in decline. We saw that the night of the writing on the wall, that very night. It was given over to the Medes and the Persians. Look with me at verse 5 as we look at the Medo-Persian Empire. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. This is a reference to the Medo-Persia Empire. And it's interesting, it's talking about the bear raising up on one side. It was a divided empire, very close unity between them, but it had 2 parts, I'll put it that way. Media, Persia, and obviously Persia actually, although it came up second, became the more prominent of the two. And the 3 ribs there probably referred to Egypt, Babylon, and Libya, which Medo-Persian Empire gobbled up. And you think about the picture there, that of a bear, because that's really the way the Medo-Persian Empire operated. It was like a big lumbering bear that just devoured everything in its path. You know, Jane's mom's business, they cabins and small hotel there in Colorado. You know, it's amazing when you go to different parts of the country, various issues you have to contend with. Bears are an issue for them. They've had bears to break into cabins. They've had bears to break into guest cars. They had a gentleman over the summer, some bear, you know, just bought a brand new truck, drove up there for vacation, and a bear did several $1,000s worth of damage to the new truck trying to get into it. Had someone to check in. You know how it is. You drive someplace, you get there. First thing you want to do is use the restroom, then you unload the car. By the time they got through using the restroom, coming back out, you know, they start at a grocery store. They come out the back of the SUV, and there's a bear about a third of the way in, and 2/3 of them are still on the ground. He was eating the groceries. A bear, you know, a bear is nothing but a 600-pound digestive system. That's what the Medo-Persian Empire was like. It simply lumbered along, gobbling up everything in its path. But they wouldn't last either. Notice we move on into the Empire of Greece. Look at verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Greece, on the other hand, though it completely routed the armies of the Media Persia and took over and became the dominant world empire, completely different. Whereas the Media Persian Empire was like a lumbering bear, Alexander the Great was known for speed and mobility in battle. Fierce, just like a leopard, but the speed as if he had wings. And yet, you know from history what happened. Alexander died in a drunken binge at the age of 32 in Babylon, and his empire was divided among four of his generals. We'll see more about that as we go through the book of Daniel. But that is the reference there that you see when it talks about the fact of the four wings, and then a beast also had four heads, dominion given to it. After Alexander the Great's death, his empire was divided among his four generals. But then Greece didn't last either. Those generals fall among themselves, kind of down to a standstill, created a framework for the next empire. Look what we see in verse 7. It'll be the empire of Rome. And after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, which is a future reference that we'll look at in a moment. This is, in fact, Rome. And look at the description there. The most brutal of all of them. The most dangerous of all of them. And the amazing thing about the Roman Empire is that it never really died. Now, I know if you study history, the Eastern Roman Empire, it had divided up and the Western Empire had fallen. Eastern Empire lasted until about 1453, is the last time you see it on a map. But though you don't see Roman Empire on the map today, the reality is the Roman Empire just fell apart into various countries. Its philosophy, its mindset, its worldview still very much lives today. In fact, as you study the mindset, the philosophy, even of the West, including the United States, it's very much the Roman Empire continuing in its philosophy and its mindset. We live in its mindset. And yet what is amazing is not only does it not end, but there is a future true Roman Empire. Might not be called that, but that's what it is, and that's how God will label it. This is this reference you pick up in the latter part of verse 7. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, a tenfold division of the future Roman Empire. And I know people try to speculate all the time, which countries these were. You really can't do that simply because a lot of the countries in Europe, lines have been redrawn so many times, and you have countries in Europe that have really just been made up because of peace treaties. But it'll be a tenfold division, whether that's nations or regions or whatever, we're not certain, but it'll be a tenfold division. Notice we see more description of it. Look at verse 8. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first roots were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. This is a reference to the rise of the Antichrist. Coming out of that tenfold division of a future Roman Empire, and he begins his ascendancy to rule over and to seek to rule over the world. Look at verse 11. But not only is he content to try to rule and reign politically, but notice what else he does. Verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. The boastful words there, not just, I'm better than you, but the idea there is a deliberate rebellion against God, a deliberate claiming that he himself is God and demands to be worshiped as such, just as you see in the book of the Revelation. Drop down to verses 19 through 21 where Daniel's given more understanding. Again, I apologize, I know we're jumping around, but notice what it says here in verses 19 through 21. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. And then drop down to verses 23 through 25. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he'll be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Again, this is talking about the Antichrist. When you go and you read Revelation chapter 13, you see his ascendancy there, and you will see how, in conjunction with the false prophet, how he will actually declare himself to be God. He'll actually have an image of himself placed into the temple and demand to be worshiped as God. Now, what is amazing about all that is that this man comes to power on a peace platform. He actually comes to power as the problem solver. He actually comes to power promising to be a deliverer. This, you're wondering where the world is headed? This is where the world is headed. Now, whether you know we're on the edge of it or whether it's 500 years from now, look around what we see in our world. You see the movement in this direction for the world. Now, I do say the world, not the church. And by church, I don't mean just someone has their name on a roll, but someone has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because a wonderful teaching from the New Testament is what? That before those things happen, Christ comes and raptures his church out of this world, calls us up to meet him with the air, and thus we're always with the Lord. But this is where the world is in fact headed. And again, we may be seeing the move toward that. It might be 500 years from now, but you think about what is taking place in our world around us. You think about COVID-19 and the responses of it. And again, we're all still trying to figure out how dangerous is this? To who is it dangerous? Why is it dangerous to them? How do you need to respond to try to minimize the risk and the threat? But never before in human history has the entire world been locked down? And discussion being, going around of another lockdown? Economies shutting down completely? We see the world moving in a direction for these things to be quite possible. We see, if nothing else, a major philosophical, political bridge has been crossed. And again, we're not trying to set dates. Our Lord may not come back for his church for 500 years, and these things wouldn't happen until, 500 plus. But I'm saying is we do see a trend in our world toward where these things could be fulfilled. You think about it. You think about where we are. You think of the violent protest that we've had, not only in our nation, but around the world over this past summer. And again, very real possibility of how this election gets sorted out. All this rioting and destruction over this past summer might simply be nothing but boot camp for these various groups and organizations. It may simply have been the training session. You think about where our nation is, again, as I commented on that family earlier, the desire for, whether you call it collectivism, socialism, or communism, central control, loss of individual freedom and liberty. You think about how the human mind is being shaped for these things. You think of the crisis that we, the various crises that we are in. And you think about how ripe the world is for someone who can claim and at least market themselves as being able to solve the problem. Every day, our world becomes more ripe for the picking for this individual. And again, it may not be for another 500 years, but we are living in significant days where the mind and the will has in fact been opened in ways it never has before for this individual. That is the sequence of history. But there's something else that we need to see in this. Not only the sequence of history, but I want us to look at it, and we need to focus on this very carefully. Number three, the sovereign rule of God. Drop back with me, if you will, to verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The four winds of heaven, a reference to the fact that God is ruling over all His sovereign might and power. And you think of the significance of that being stated, period, and then being stated in the flow of events like this. Because before you ever get to these world empires, what you see is a clear reference that God is on His throne and that God rules and reigns. And these world empires, in spite of their rebellion against Him, in spite of all their desire to wrestle and fight against Him, are actually ultimately fulfilling His plan and His purpose. My friend, we need to remember God rules and reigns. Look at verses 9 and 10. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were of burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before Him. Thousands upon thousands were attending Him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before Him. The court sat, and the books were open. A reference, a clear revealing of God in His throne. Again, you study the book of the Revelation, and you think about the flow there. In Revelation chapter 1, John is given a vision of our Lord in His risen glory. In chapters 2 and 3, he's given a vision of the seven successive periods of church history. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John is caught up in a vision to heaven, which illustrates the rapture of the church that we talked about a moment ago. And what does he see when he's caught up to heaven in chapters 4 and 5? He sees God ruling and reigning upon His throne, and then that begins the series of judgments that you see in Revelation chapter 6. God rules and reigns. God is on His throne. And you think about these days that we live in, we wonder, you know, what can we do? Believer, the most important thing that we can do is to truly, wholeheartedly seek our God in prayer. Because I can tell you, wherever you fall in this whole election thing, it's not the other group that's in control. And as much power as people behind the scenes might have, they're not the ones who determine what happens. God is sovereign. He rules, He reigns. And we need to seek Him in prayer. And God will, in fact, you can rest assured on it, God will judge. Look at verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and His dominion will be taken, we're talking about Antichrist, annihilated and destroyed forever. We serve a righteous God. And He will hold all wrongs accountable, and He will make all wrongs right. God rules. The sovereign rule of God. But then there's something else that we need to see. Well, then how does He make it right? Well, look at number 4. The sons, by that I mean our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the sons' triumphant return. Look at verses 13 through 14. I kept looking in the night visions, And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Drop down to verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Look with me at verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Look with me, if you will, down to verses 26 and 27. But the court will sit for judgment. His, talking about the Antichrist, dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Talking here about the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he returns to establish his kingdom, when he puts down all sin and rebellion. You think with me, even the Antichrist, even with his tremendous empire, even with his tremendous persecution of God's people, will not succeed. Our Lord will rule and reign. You want a vivid picture of that? And I know it's a pretty long cross reference, but you think of what we read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. John's given a vision of when this comes to pass. Again, the church has been raptured out. It's been 7 years of judgment, the last 3.5, the times and half a time that we saw mentioned in the book of Daniel. The last half of that, the great tribulation being the worst. But notice what ends at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it's called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the false prophet, or that's the Antichrist, rather, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And you think there of the defeat that is given there, verses 20 and 21. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. My friend, the return, the triumphant return of the Son. Jesus Christ will return, he will rule and he will reign. I know if you're like me, you look around, you think, man, is this ever going to ever end? Are these wrongs ever going to be held accounted for? Oh, yes, they will. A righteous God will not allow them to go unchecked. The day will come when he'll hold them accountable. Our Lord is, in fact, the triumphant King, and he will return. You think about where is all this headed? Well, the world is headed to the rise of the Antichrist. But ultimately, it's headed to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and nothing and no one can stop him. That's where it's headed. And so then that leads us then with that understanding to the all-important question. This one who will rule and reign in spite of all rebellion against him, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, do you personally know him? Have you ever trusted that he died and rose again for you? Is he truly your Lord and your King and your Master? Or could it be that you need to surrender unto him in a saving faith that puts your complete confidence in him? Believer, could it be that as you sit here, and yes, I think we all are and should be concerned about what's taking place in our nation. The ramifications are tremendous. But at the same time, are you resting in the hands of the sovereign God? Because he rules and reigns. Nothing can happen apart from his will and his permission. And you need to put your trust and your confidence in him in these times. Do you need to look to him? Could it be instead of just keeping up with what's happening, and I encourage you to do that, but instead of just keeping up with what's happening, do you need to be petitioning the one who determines what happens? Because he rules and reigns. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, O Lord God, you are the living God. Father, as we see what's taking place in our nation, it concerns us. And, O God, again, we seek you to intervene. But, O Lord God, you not only rule over what takes place in this election, but you rule over eternity. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, please, O Lord, bring them to yourself in this time. Father, for we who are believers, Father, while we are concerned by what we see taking place around us, Father, may that concern not so much defeat us as much as it drives us, O God, to seek your face. Because you, O God, will determine what happens. You, O God, are the one who rules and reigns. And, O Lord God, we seek you. We submit ourselves unto you. Show us, O God, what you would have for us to do. For, O Lord, we acknowledge you and worship you as our Lord and our King. Lord, we seek your face, your power, your movement. We yield ourselves unto you in obedience. Show us what we should do. May we be faithful unto you. O Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.